Trust you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. If so, open it to the book of Ezra. Ezra. If you're not quite comfortable yet with the Scriptures, go to the book of Psalms, which is in the middle of the Old Testament, and then move back toward Genesis a couple of books, and you'll soon come to the little book of Ezra. This morning we begin our study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are the last three of the 17 books of history in the Old Testament. They correspond with the last three of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those three prophets prophesied during the period of time that's covered in history by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. These three books concentrate our attention upon what has been called the post-exile period of Israel's history. Fascinating time. A time when God brought his people, the Jewish people, back from among the Gentiles, resettled them in the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then in and through them prepared a place, a time for God himself to step into our world according to his promises. You can't read these passages without being impressed by the character of our God. And that will be our topic this morning. We'll spend a few moments noting something of the history, and then we'll note something about the wonderful characteristics of our God, and then we'll see some things that help us personally to discover for ourselves these same principles of truth that are exhibited in the history and conduct of this great people God calls back home. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And I'd like to read portions from chapter 1 and from chapter 3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, that is, those who are members of this great family of people, the Jewish people, you choose not to go back to Jerusalem, okay? Let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem." It tells us that, verse 5, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites with all those whose spirits God had moved, they arose to go up and to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." It also tells us that King Cyrus returned to the custodian of Zerubbabel and this host of people the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, restored those treasures back to this people, and sent them back to Judah with Cyrus's blessing. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, yet they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moon and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. Drop down to verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. How thrilled to know that this book that you have in your hand is accurate, it is trustworthy. You can go to your regular history books and you will read about this same monarch, Cyrus. You'll also read about the same Nebuchadnezzar who's mentioned here. You can go to the secular textbooks and find the same names and events that are here described by people who have no time nor interest in this book. How different that is from other religions who make up or who manufacture or who are led in their faith by one individual or a small group of individuals who have an esoteric, special quote, word from God, end of quote. This past week, I was spending some time brushing up my memory on some of the popular isms, popular religious beliefs that are all around us today. And I was especially reminded as I read the background and the history and the theology of the Mormon folk and of the Jehovah's Witness folk. How strange and exotic their foundations are. How refreshing it is to be able to turn to this book and to read events that are cross-referenced in actual secular historic studies. And to know that this book is not in any sense a product of myth, but it is God revealing himself to us in and through the fabric of what he did in the history of our world. What a great God we serve. And what a wonderful privilege to have this book. And if you have a copy of this book in your hands, you are blessed. It is indeed a privilege to be able to read for ourselves in our own language and discover for ourselves this wonderful book, this great God whom we serve. If you turn back from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, to the last verses of 2 Chronicles, you'll discover that it is a duplication. The words are identical. That suggests to us that the writer of the book of Ezra was also the chronicle of the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And undoubtedly, that man's name was Ezra. He may be unfamiliar to you, but he was a great man of God. In the first 6 chapters of the book that bears his name, he doesn't even appear. We meet him personally in the concluding 4 chapters of the book of Ezra. But in these first 6 chapters, Ezra describes for us the first wave who returned from the captivity of Babylon. Perhaps a historic reminder would be helpful. God had preached clearly through the prophets, especially Isaiah, and then later Jeremiah, that because of their sin, the northern 10 nations or 10 kingdoms of Israel would be carried away into captivity. God would punish them for their absolute disobedience and irreverence to his word and to his commands. That took place in 722 BC. The Assyrians moved in and took the northern 10 tribes away into captivity. They are never heard of again, specifically. During the time of the prophets, many of those in the northern 10 tribes filtered down and took up residence in the southern 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah. They didn't learn the lesson of their northern brothers, and so about 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came into the land, captured Jerusalem, and carried about 10,000 people with him in the first deportation. That took place in 605, following the Battle of Carchemish. Those of you who are historic majors know something about the Battle of Carchemish. That's also described for us in Daniel chapter 1, because Daniel was part of that first deportation. Nebuchadnezzar had to return 2 more times. And each time he returned, he dealt with the rebellious people and the puppet kings who refused to accept his rule. In those 3 deportations, the southern 2 tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and all those exiles from the other northern 10 tribes who had filtered south, they were also carried out of the land, away from Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. The city lay in ruins, and they became captives. They became deported about 700 miles over to the east into the land of Babylon. During that time, the prophet Jeremiah lived, preached, and wrote. It was a time of great despair, great disappointment. Surely God would not abandon his city, Jerusalem. Surely no God would be able to triumph over our God, their reasoning went. And God would not permit his house, built by Solomon, the temple, to be destroyed. History proved them wrong. History proved the prophets to be correct. And as you read through the prophecies of Jeremiah, you hear a man who was yet back in the land. He was not deported like Daniel. He wasn't carried away over to Babylon like Ezekiel. But Jeremiah remained back home. And he went through terrible persecution because he faithfully said to the people what God had said to him. You have refused to repent. You have refused to obey God's word. You have refused to honor God. God has had it to hear. The Babylonians are God's appointed chastisers to come in and to deal with you and your rebellion. Jeremiah also, however, wrote passages of hope. Jeremiah wrote that after 70 years, God would raise up a remnant to return back from captivity over in Babylon, come back and settle in the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and establish themselves in the cities of Israel. Jeremiah wrote that at a time when Nebuchadnezzar's troops were absolutely ravishing the land. Ezra reminds us that God is faithful to his promises. God is a faithful God. If you're taking notes this morning, make that your first point. God is faithful to his promises. And Ezra tells us in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. God is faithful to his promises. Now, God not only kept his promise through Jeremiah, but he immediately, directly made that promise true. We read in the rest of the verse, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. You need to remember this morning that as we meet here, we are not part of a small, detached group of zealots. We are not an insignificant group of people who just happen to have certain peculiar faith convictions. We are part of a legacy that reaches back 538 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. And the God that we meet this morning to worship, that God is the God who moved the heart of the potentate of earthly kingdoms. Cyrus had been successful in destroying the city of Babylon. Cyrus, as he says by his own testimony, had been empowered by God so that all of the civilizations that preceded him and all the countries that surrounded him were subjected to him. Not unlike what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar, the first great king of Babylon, also experienced God's sovereign empowerment in his kingship. And the great dream that he had about the great image was God's way of saying to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, you are my vessel. Both with Nebuchadnezzar, the first great king of Babylon, and with Cyrus, the first great king of Persia, God, the same God we serve, had proven himself powerful and had proven himself personally involved in the flow of history. Now, we've just finished a season of the year where we assimilate this same thing without even thinking about it. Later, when the Persian kingdom was destroyed by Alexandria, 330 BC, and then when the great Greek Empire was disseminated and destroyed by the Romans, and during the time of that Roman Empire, Caesar himself, sitting in Rome, wrote an edict that all of the world under his control should be enrolled for taxation. And it was that enrollment which Caesar did of his own free will that God used to move two very important people from a city of Nazareth down to a very important place called Bethlehem. Why? So that his prophecy, his promise through the prophet, would be precisely, exactly, specifically fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Now, what does this tell us this morning? This tells us that the Senate is not in control of the world. This tells us that our president is limited in his capacities. This tells us that the United Nations is not the structure to look to if you want to define the future. This tells us that even the rising Antichrist, with all of his sinister, diabolical ways, is not the king of the world. This tells us that all the forces, seen, human, unseen, spiritual, are still the vassals, still the subjects, still the servants of the Lord God of the universe. Our God is faithful. And if you want to have a new beginning this morning, start there. Number two, this God is not only faithful, but he is God. He is great. This is the testimony of the pagan king Cyrus. We have reason to believe from the prophecies in Isaiah written 200 years before that Cyrus was not personally a believer. He did not place his faith and trust in the Lord God, but rather recognized Jehovah as one of the gods, one of the lesser gods, in his pantheon of personal belief. But even though he did not believe in God exclusively, nor for his own salvation, apparently, yet he recognized that God is God. You see him saying it himself there in verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. This is a foretaste of the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jehovah God, who identified himself with the temple in Jerusalem and with the tablets at Sinai, that this God is the God. He is an incredible, great being. Now, you have been bombarded by the reports of weather, by such tremendously significant things as the Buckeyes and their successful athletic prowess. You've been bombarded by all kinds of things having to do with this world. It's possible for you and me to lose touch with what really matters and to be swamped by the immediacies of this life. Listen to Cyrus. The God whose temple sits in Jerusalem, in Judea, he is God. He is God. This week I was reading some information that will be published soon in a new textbook for junior high school students, a science book. Now, I find this subject personally extremely helpful and motivating to me because I tend, too, to hear about things like the bombing of Iraq, impeachment of the president, the fluctuations of Wall Street. On and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And sometimes I find my faith shriveling under the assault of those kinds of attacks. And I am refreshed when I read from the latest text for science for high school students that our sun is one sun in our galaxy. The estimate today is there are 200 billion stars in our galaxy. Did you hear me? 200 billion stars, all of them moving in perfect harmony. At this very moment, our sun is moving at 145 miles per second. In its orbit around the center of the Milky Way, our galaxy. It will take it almost 250 years to complete its inner circle. I am informed the best of science now estimates there are more than 100 billion, that's with a B, 100 billion galaxies. That's huge. And this God who stirred the heart of this pagan king for him to issue a decree for his people, the covenant people, to return back to the city of his reputation, God's reputation, and build and restore the temple for worshiping him as he prescribed through the law of Moses and the prophecies of David. This God who moved the heart of Cyrus created and controls all of those galaxies. Think about that. It may do for you what it did for me this week. It put me on my knees. It gave me fresh understanding that the God whom we serve, the God of Scriptures, is not only faithful, but he's God. He's powerful. He's not only got the whole world in his hands, but he can move the heart of the king, even disobedient, rebellious, pagan kings. He can move them to accomplish his will. This great God, through Cyrus, produced this proclamation that his people are not only free to return from the exile, but they are commanded to return. And God, through Cyrus, invites them all to participate. Do you know how many did? Less than 50,000. Even though the king here, moved by the Spirit of God, gave them a blank check for all their expenses, underwrote financially the whole project, urged them to go up to Jerusalem and to busy themselves with the greatest thing that a human can do, and that is to fulfill the plan of God that gives God pleasure. And yet, in spite of the guarantees that the king made, and in spite of the invitation the king made, only 50,000 responded. Why? All the rest had settled in. The rest had made themselves very comfortable out there among the Gentiles, had found positions of prominence and prosperity, and it did not seem to them a smart thing to do, to turn their back upon all of those advantages and to return 700 miles west, a journey of 5 months, and pick up the pieces and reestablish themselves in the land of Israel. You know, as I thought about that this week, the two thoughts grabbed me. What a parallel between God calling Moses and taking his people out of the captivity and slavery of Egypt, 40 years through the wilderness, and then under Joshua into the land of Israel. You remember, as they left Egypt, God put it in the heart of their Egyptian neighbors to load them down with all kinds of spoil. Just as God loaded down those exiles who came from Babylon, now Persia, back to the land of Israel. And yet Jeremiah tells us that these two great events of God bringing this whole nation out of Egypt up to Israel to establish Jerusalem and to build his temple, and then God bringing these 50,000 faithful out of Persia over in Babylon all the way back over to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem and the house of prayer there in Jerusalem, that these two great restorations of people, these two great mass migrations, are going to be eclipsed by a third migration of Jewish people back home. Jeremiah tells us the day will come when people will not refer to the Jewish people as that group who came out of Egypt with all the signs and wonders of Moses, you remember that, with that powerful demonstration that the Lord God of Moses is the true God, and Pharaoh and his land devastated as they resisted his will to let my people go. That will no longer be the benchmark. But in the future, the Jewish people will be known as the people who exiled back out of the north parts to the land of Israel and reestablished the Jewish presence in that land. This gathering together of the Jewish people out of all the various Gentile lands where they have been scattered, this returning, this revisiting, this going home for the Jewish people back to the soil promised to them as God promised Abraham. This returning was prophesied by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel. And God says when he's finished with that, he's then going to do the same thing to those rulers of the north that he did to Egypt. Pharaoh said, I won't let them go. And 10 plagues later, he said, please leave. Nebuchadnezzar, that proud agent that God used to begin the exodus over to Babylon, his kingdom, his great hanging gardens, his great Babylon was devastated by Cyrus. And now Cyrus says to the people, your God has put it in my heart to build, reestablish his house of worship in Jerusalem. Go home. Go home. Only 5,000 came back under Zerubbabel. Now God today has established since 1948 the nation of Israel. And I'm telling you this morning, the presence of the Jewish people in that land is not an accident of history. It was prophesied by the same prophet who predicted that Cyrus would finance the return of all of the captives who wished to go home to build the house of God in the land of Judah. You're seeing prophecy fulfilled today. And one of the great questions this year will surface as the Palestinian authorities make good on their gamble to divide the city of Jerusalem, taking it out from under full control of the Jewish authority and making it the capital of their new independent state of Palestine. These things are not incidentals. They are elements of prophecy. Two more things this morning. Note, as the people laid the foundation over in chapter 3, as the people laid this foundation and the actual work on the rebuilding of the temple began, they sang praises to the Lord. And their praises elevated two more characteristics of this God who is faithful and this God who is great. He is also good. You see it there in chapter 3. The people sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Good. We who live on this side of the cross have been given an assurance of that. We quote it often and believe it rarely. Writing to the believers in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says, for all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul there reiterates what these Jewish remnant people were celebrating. They had returned back to the land of Judah. They had settled in the cities of Israel. They had seen God preserve them through the devastation of 70 years of captivity. They had seen God move the heart of Cyrus the king. They had experienced the bounty of God's provision for their return. They had the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, the vessels from the house of God, they had brought those back. Now they are laying the foundations of the house of God with every intent under Cyrus's protective shadow to raise up this temple, this house of God again, to reestablish the system of worship as commanded by Moses and the law. And as the people reflected upon all of this, they said, the Lord is good. He is good. Some of us may not be at that point this morning where we can see clearly the goodness of God. You may be at the bottom of a heap of problems that seem overwhelming. Your personal life may be coming unglued. Your tomorrows may be very uncertain. Before we celebrate the end of this year, some of us in this room will have left this life. Some of us will have been told you've got cancer. Some of us will lose precious relatives. Some of us will have, quote, accidents, end of quote. And in those crushing moments, it will be hard for us to remember the Lord is good. It was good, that God challenged his people living in the land to be obedient to him and to forsake idols. That was good. It was good for God to raise up prophets to tell them, if you don't, God's going to discipline you. God can define the word is precisely. He is not confused. It is good that God destroyed the structures of human government in the land of Israel and carried those people who would not heed his prophets, carry them into captivity. That was good. It was good that God promised to restore them. It is good that God raised up Cyrus. It is good that we are back here. It is good that we can praise the Lord and lay the foundations of the tabernacle. But all of these blessings are not because we deserve them. They are ours because God is good. He is working all things together for good. Because he is good. How horrible it would be to live in a world created by a monster, ruled by a despot, a divine, powerful being whose intent was selfish and cruel and heartless. How wonderful to live in a universe controlled by a benevolent, good God who instinctively wills and desires and plans and executes only that which is good. God is good. God is not only faithful. God is not only God in charge. God is not only good, but finally, God is merciful. Merciful. See, that's what they sing. He is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. His mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us what we fully deserve. It is of his mercy that we are not consumed. It is God insisting that he will be faithful to himself and to who he is when we are unfaithful to ourselves and unfaithful to what God requires. Yet God deals with us mercifully, gently, graciously, kindly. His mercy endures forever. Not just for a moment. Forever. God will be merciful to those who are the objects of his favor. You want to begin anew this morning? A fresh start, then begin with the Word of God. Believe that what he has said he means and what he's promised he will do. Then secondly, move in harmony with that direction he's given. Anchor your feet in the Word of God and then move your life in the direction that he's moving. It may mean leaving some comfort. It may mean interrupting some habits. It may mean a lot of things for each of us. But don't stay stuck where you are. Discover what God has said, what God is doing, set that as your goal, and then move to that place of God's blessing. Now, when you purpose to that place, then do the third thing these people did. they began sacrifices before they ever laid the foundation. And the sacrificial system is that outward way that the Jewish believer expressed his devotion to God and his delight in serving God. It was his way of expressing to God devotion and consecration. By taking those things that were his, flocks, grain, time, and devoting them to God in the prescribed manner that God had set forth in the law of Moses. God does the same thing to you and me. So if you want a fresh beginning, take all that you own, all that you call your own, and reconsecrate it to the Lord, and then give it direction so that it's accomplishing, it's doing those things that honor God. And then finally, lay the foundation for the house of God. Set yourself to work to become fully pleasing to God. Make it your business to start today in erecting a life, a family, a testimony, a witness, a work that shows to those outside that your heart is centered in Jesus Christ, that you are committed to him, and that gives you the opportunity to fulfill what God designed you to do. Lay the foundation. Lives like buildings can't be built in a day, but you can start. Perhaps for you it means enlarging your foundation. You're comfortable with this much commitment, well, increase it. Enlarge your trust in God. Enlarge your grasp, your commitment to becoming what he designed you to be. Discover and develop those additional talents and abilities. Rediscover those areas of the word where you are not clear in your understanding or where your understanding is fogged. Expand the foundation of your life and your commitment to God. Start with his word. Move to that place of God's blessing. Bring to God fresh sacrifices, fresh commitments of yourself and all that you have. Enlarge the foundation of a larger work, a larger life that you commit to him. You will discover that God is faithful. You will discover that God is great. You will discover that God is good, and that his mercy endures forever. Remember, if it hadn't been for this brave 50,000 pioneers who returned back to the land, there would have been no place, no people out of whom Jesus could have come into the world. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning you would give us from the great passage of scripture before us a deeper confidence in your word, a great appreciation for its integrity, for its truth, for the careful rendering we have of the facts of history and the promises of your prophets. Develop within us a greater confidence of your Godhood, your power, your control over the heart of even King Cyrus, your ability to work in him and through him to accomplish your stated purpose and to finish the work you've begun. Thank you for the opportunities we have to know you and to serve you. Thank you that you are good and that your mercy lasts forever. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If this morning you came to church and you hoped that God would speak to your heart, you wanted a fresh word from God, then right now ask him, Father, fasten to my heart that direction, that promise, that truth, and help me to act upon it. Again, Father, thank you for these who have come this morning braving the elements. I pray that this portion of your word from the pen of this great man you used so powerfully, that that truth would work its miracle in our hearts, drawing us to you and fulfilling your will, accomplishing your word in our lives. Thank you again for our privilege to know you. Help us to center our lives and devote our energies and our time and all that we own to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.